All right, so here today we have the common parable that is widely known as the parable of the sower. How many of you have been around the church for kind of a while now? A showing of hands. Okay, most of us, right? So if you've grown up in the church or been around church for a while, chances are somewhere along the way you've heard a sermon on this parable. This is a really popular parable, and maybe you heard a sermon that went something along the lines of, you know, there's four different types of hearts. Or soil, three of them are bad, one is good, and then the gist of the message is, you know, what type of heart are you? Best case scenario, you're still dirt, but hopefully you're the good kind. Here's what I want to ask. And there's great stuff in those sermons and these teachings, but we have to be careful if you're around the church for a while and you read some of these common stories. You can hear them so much. If you heard sermons on them before, you start to tune out what they're saying to us today, right now, and start to miss the real power underneath them. And so I just want to ask you as we start, would you try your best with me? Let's just kind of wipe the slate clean and approach this story. Try to approach the story with fresh eyes and curious minds. And I want you to keep two things in mind before we start working back through this text. First of all, but before this story is about individuals, this parable, this story is about the kingdom of God. Okay, that's what we just read and what Jesus said, the secret of the kingdom of God in verse 11. You know, in America, we're a hyper-individualistic culture, so we tend to take texts like this, and immediately, I want to make it about my life, my walk with God, my spirituality, my heart. Even though, curiously enough, there's nothing in the text about hearts, but I want to make this about me and my story and my spirituality right away. That's not all bad. This, of course, has applications for individuals. Individuals are a part of the story, absolutely. But first, this is about God's kingdom, as we're going to see. God and God's kingdom, understand, God's kingdom is much bigger than any individual. God's kingdom, this huge concept in the scriptures and all throughout Mark, God's kingdom is God's rule and reign coming over the earth, setting all kinds of people free. This is a story. When you read this parable, this is a story about God's kingdom, his work in the world, about how God is forming a people, sparking a movement, how the purposes of God are going forth in the world. Okay, and secondly, you need to understand that this story, this parable, is part of a larger story, okay? This isn't an isolated text, but this comes in the story of the Gospel of Mark, where a lot has already happened. In three chapters, we've had all kinds of events and activities, and at this point in chapter four, this is kind of where we get to take a breath, and Mark slows down and really looks at a teaching of Jesus, where Jesus kind of explains what he's been up to at this point using this story. But also, this isn't just sitting in the story of Mark, this also sits in the meta-narrative of the scriptures as a whole, this huge story of what God's doing from Genesis to Revelation, and all of that comes into play in here as well. So as we keep these two things in mind, as you ask yourself the question, you know, how is this parable about God's kingdom, and how does it sit inside the larger story of what's happening in the Bible? Let's as we keep those in mind, let's work back through the text one line at a time and investigate what's really going on here, and then we'll get to some implications for our lives. Does this sound like a plan? Yes, to some of you, to the rest of you. Like I said to my two sisters and my brother growing up playing hide and seek, ready or not, here I come. Verse 1, let's work back through the text. Chapter 4. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake, referring to the Sea of Galilee, so we're on the same setting as the previous stories. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. So remember, at this point with Jesus, these huge crowds are gathering around Jesus. People come from all over Israel. They just want to see and hear about this Jesus guy from Nazareth who apparently can heal sick people, who teaches with authority, can make the lame people get up and walk and cleanse the lepers. They want to hear about him. And in fact, the crowds are so big, they have to put Jesus out in a boat in the water. There's not enough room for the teacher to sit down like a good rabbi on his bench while he teaches. And this is bizarre. I mean, you have to really think about this. This is back before, you know, big stages and lights and subwoofers, you know, where, and instead of all that, you have Jesus without a microphone, unplugged, just sitting in a wooden rowboat. And this hill, scholars think that the water kind of serves as a natural amplifier that projects his volume. And this is totally a backwater movement, like literally out back in the water. Verse 2, he taught them many things by parables. And I want you to we have to understand first and foremost that Jesus actually didn't invent parables. Parables were already a commonly used teaching form by rabbis of the day. Parables or short stories, analogies were commonly used. Most of them in the times of Jesus that we have documents of centered around the theme of a royal court or a king. And so Jesus comes in, and much like he does with a lot of the other Jewish forms of the day, he comes in and he takes it up a level. He repurposes it. He sort of subverts the paradigm. And most of Jesus' parables tend to be about the common man, the everyday person. And this is the first parable that he tells in Mark's rendering of the story, verse 3. And in his teaching, he said, "Listen. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up." Dang birds. Anybody in here struggle with a strange fear of birds? Ornithophobia, I think it's called. Pesky little fellas, they'll take your seed. Verse 5. "Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they were withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still, other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times. Then Jesus said, 'Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear.'" Any farmers with us in the room today? Anyone out there? Any farmers? No farmers in the room today. All you city folk, Hillsboroughians, have not joined us today. So we're not farming people. So this imagery that Jesus is using, we're quite detached from as city dwellers. But understand, Jesus, as he's speaking to a first century agrarian society. Everyone in his audience would have immediately been able to visualize what he's talking about. This is a part of everyday life. They would have immediately pictured their neighbor, Palestinian farmer, old MacDonald or whoever it was, out there scattering seed. This happened all the time in their culture. Okay, and the image is a bit foreign to us, but this would be like Jesus today telling us a story about sitting in traffic waiting, where we'd all be like, "Oh yeah, I know what that's like," you know. Or this would be Jesus talking about, you know, telling a story about logging into social media and scattering tweets or whatever, you know. Like they'd be tracking. And in Jesus' farming story, this farmer sows a bunch of seed for the purpose of you know, growing and harvesting, but not all of the seed takes root and produces crops, only the one in the good soil. Okay, now let's pick it up back up in verse 10. "When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables." Notice there's a scene change. We're no longer with the big crowds on the hillside of the lake. But this is later. Jesus is with, it says, just the 12 and the others who are with him. Jesus had followers at this point. At this point, even more disciples than just the 12 disciples. Verse 11, he told them, because they're asking him, what is that parable all about? He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." What in the world do you do with that? What is Jesus saying here about the parables and him quoting this first stuff? Guys, because this is so important, like we can't miss this. This is so crucial for us understanding how the parables are at work in the Gospels. We need to do some work on this real quick. So ladies and gentlemen, we need to become seminary students for about approximately the next 10 minutes. I'm going to be lecturing at you for those 10 minutes. Some of you may or may not like it, but sit up, listen, pay attention. We will reward you with free coffee at the end. It's a great deal. Listen, take notes, don't miss this. What are Jesus' parables? Okay, what's going on in the parables? A few thoughts on understanding the parables. First, parables are kingdom stories. Parables are kingdom stories. In verse 11, Jesus says, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you." The parables are Jesus' way of revealing the secret or the mystery of how God's kingdom, how his rule and reign over the earth is actually coming about. And by the way, whenever you're reading one of Jesus' parables, you're reading a story about God's kingdom. Okay? Later on, Jesus, he says, two more times before the end of chapter 4 when he starts other parables, he starts by saying the kingdom of God is like, and then tells the story. It's because when you're reading a parable, you're reading about God's kingdom, about his kingdom work. But second, parables are not just illustrations, but they're invitations. Okay? They're invitations. In our day and age today, we usually, you know, when we're preaching, we usually start with a heady doctrinal point and then try to use a story or analogy to, you know, illustrate the point. But not so with the parables. When Jesus tells a story, you have to understand, when Jesus tells a story, the story is the point. The parable is the explanation. So for example, when Jesus tells a parable about, say, you know, a good Samaritan helping the beat up Gentile man on the side of the road, that's not just Jesus giving us some cute little illustration about a deeper, heady point about the nature of love. But by Jesus telling you that story, he's saying, this is what my kingdom is actually like. And it's his way of inviting you into that kingdom. By telling that story, it's Jesus' way of saying, if you want to live for my kingdom, then stop to help the guy on the side of the road, even if he's your enemy. Jesus is telling these stories as a way of inviting you. They're invitations to step into God's kingdom in your life. The story of the parable is the point. But third, parables speak to two different audiences with one story. Two different audiences with one story, okay? In verse 10, you have Jesus with the 12 and the others. They've slipped away from the crowd and with his disciples. But then in verse 11, notice Jesus, he mentions those on the outside. Those on the outside, he speaks in parables. Now remember, earlier I said, this parable, it sits inside a larger story. What was just happening in the Gospel of Mark? At the end of chapter 3, remember Jesus, he was talking about his family. You remember the teaching from last week where he stops and he says to the crowd, he says, any of you who does the will of God is my mother or sister or brother. And then he talks about the enemy, talks about Satan. He creates these two categories of people. There's those who are his family and those who are not. There's those who are in Jesus' camp and those who are technically, according to Jesus, in the enemy's camp. There's insiders and outsiders. These two groups of people that he distinguishes. And it's right here. He's with the disciples alone and he mentions those on the outside. But the parable, it doesn't just sit in the story of Mark. It also sits in the story of the Bible as a whole. Notice that he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. What's Jesus doing quoting from Isaiah? That happened way, way long ago, way back in the Old Testament in our Bible, right? Well, what's Jesus doing quoting from Isaiah chapter 6 and talking about the parables and his kingdom? This is where you have to pay attention. Don't lose me, people. Hang in there, okay? What's the context of the book of Isaiah that Jesus is pulling from right here? The book of Isaiah is a message about judgment and hope. It's about judgment and hope. It's in Isaiah, God is telling, at the time, disobedient Israel, who's being rebellious, he's telling them in Isaiah that he's going to send them into exile. As a way of judgment for their rebelliousness, that they will actually be conquered by another nation and carried off into captivity. But there's also a glimmer of hope in there. God promises at the same time, back in Isaiah, that he's gathering together a faithful remnant of his people who he's going to save and preserve, who will be used for his purposes to fulfill the promise that he had made, his covenant he made with Abraham long ago to make Israel into this great nation who was going to, through them, bless the whole world. And here, what you have to get is one of the major metaphors used for this story and these prophecies all throughout the Hebrew scriptures is the image of a farmer sowing seed. That's the metaphor that's used all throughout the prophets. For example, Isaiah 28, when a farmer plows for planting, does he plow continually? Does he keep on breaking up and working the soil? When he has leveled the surface, does he not sow caraway and scatter cumin? Does he not plant wheat in its place, barley in its plot, and spelt in its field? And if you don't know what cumin or spelt is, you're in good company. I have no idea what those things are. There's no definition cumin for me. That's right. I'm not going to spelt it out for you. I really got to cut those jokes for the next gathering. It's just for the 10 a.m. Be blessed. There's another place. Another place. This is horrible. Morning, people. Whew. Isaiah, if you go to Isaiah 55, my friend, says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So is my word. And that's important. That comes to play in Jesus' parable. My word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. All throughout the prophets, there's these hints and these allusions, these pictures of a sower sowing seed as a way of telling Israel's story. Okay, so when Jesus starts telling a story like this, this isn't just him using everyday first century language. This is something that the Jewish people would have known from their heritage and from the scriptures. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, who's a much more intelligent man than I am, he puts it this way. He says, a sower sowing seed is a picture of God sowing Israel again in her own land after the long years of exile, captivity, of God restoring the fortunes of his people, making the family farm, which is Mr. Wright's clever way of talking about the people of Israel, making the family farm fruitful again after the thorns and thistles have had it their own way for far too long. And in that story, in that image, this that runs all throughout the prophets and Isaiah, it's in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. There's two groups of people in this story. There's disobedient, unfaithful Israel who's either fallen to idol worship or has become so set in their traditions and their man-made laws and customs that they've stopped hearing the actual voice of Yahweh. And in these images, there's the other group, the faithful remnant. The insiders who God's redeeming, they're going to be used for his redemptive purposes in the world. So here's what you have to get. When Jesus shows up on the scene in the first century in Israel, and he shares a story about a sower sowing seed, and he quotes from the book of Isaiah. This isn't just Jesus using a nice story that everyone then would have understand from the first century context. This is actually Jesus' way of saying, it's here. It's happening. This exile, the captivity, it's over. This time of God's kingdom coming, that time of renewal and restoration and salvation that you've been waiting for all this time that the prophets have been about, it's here right now. It's coming to fruition in me. This is how God's kingdom is coming about. But there's two groups, and we see this in the story. There's the disciples, there's those in the crowd who are listening and curious and open and are soft to the message of Jesus and are drawn in and seeking, and they want to follow Jesus with their lives, the insiders, his family, and there's those on the outside. Think of the scribes and the Pharisees, the Herodians from the last couple of chapters that we read about, who are there with arms bent. They're not there to listen to what Jesus has to say so much as to try to trap him in his words. And Jesus says, that's why I'm teaching in parables. Because understand, parables, with a parable, with a story, you can talk to two different types of audience with one story. You can actually even get two different kinds of messages across with the same story. And Jesus does this in a brilliant way because he's a great public speaker. With each parable, to those who are open and curious and listening, and they want to find out more about Jesus and they're interested in his kingdom, each parable Jesus tells is a way of drawing them into salvation, drawing them into God's kingdom. But to those who are there, the cold, calloused religious establishment of the day who are bent on just ending Jesus, they're also, each parable is also a message of judgment to them. That's why when you read a lot of the parables, all of them have a message of life. But if you notice, lots of the parables in the Gospels also have a dark undertone. There's people who miss out on the wedding banquet. There's all these stories. There's things that aren't good that happen to people. And this is because Jesus is not just inviting people into his kingdom with the parables, but it's also his way of critiquing the religious establishment of the day that was missing the Messiah, that was against Jesus. With all that being said, you guys, by the way, seminary is officially over. You did spectacular. So give yourself a good pat on the back. All of that. Here's what we're going to do. Let's get to the heart of what this is all about. Now we understand the parables. Thank you for your patience. Let's get to the heart of this so that we can begin to land the plane. If this story is Jesus explaining God's kingdom and that this is how, this long story of Israel and this time of salvation that they've been waiting for all along when God's going to bless the world through them, if that's what Jesus is talking about with this parable, then how is it about that? What is he actually saying about the kingdom through this farming analogy that he gives? The good news is Jesus explains his own parable. The 12 disciples, who as we've seen so far in Mark, tend to be a little on the duller or dense side of things. They're a little slow to fully grasp what Jesus is getting at, so he spells it out for them really clear. We're going to work through the second half of the explanation. You guys still hanging with me? You doing all right? Yeah, you guys are wonderful. Relevance is coming, I promise. Verse 13, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable?'" And this is essentially saying, guys, isn't it obvious? How'd you miss that? And don't think of Jesus as being, angry or condescending to the disciples here, like, how are you going to get anything if you can't? I think there's actually a moment where Jesus' humanity is coming through. He's wrestling with the very real human emotions of frustration and surprise. He's like, guys, this is our Israel story. Weren't you connecting the dots while I was talking? So he begins to explain it to them. And this is what he says. Verse 14, he says, "The farmer sows the word. And so I don't know if you want to make a note or something, but the seed in the story that Jesus tells, the seed is the word. That's really important. And when you read that, the word, don't think of the scriptures, okay? The word for that in the New Testament is the word scriptures, okay, or graphe. So we read word and we think the Bible. Not so when the Old Testament, or when the New Testament is talking about the Bible, it usually says scriptures or graphe. Here, the word for the word in the Greek is the word logos. It's a really important word. It's used 24 times in Mark's story. Most of those times, it's referring to Jesus' teachings, specifically about his kingdom, and about the good news, and about him going to the cross to die and to raise again for the sins of the world. And then later, as you see this word logos appear throughout the rest of the New Testament, most of the time it's referring to the central teachings of Jesus, referring to the gospel of Jesus, the gospel, the good news about the kingdom and salvation through the person of Jesus. So Jesus is saying the kingdom is like someone who sows seed. And God's kingdom work, the word of the gospel is going out to people like seed in the ground. And then we get a series of scenarios about how people respond to the gospel message in God's kingdom work. Let's work through these scenarios one at a time. We'll keep reading verse 15. He says, some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. By the way, each of these examples that Jesus gives could be read as a summary of what's been happening up until this point in Mark, and it can also be read as a glimpse of the overarching work of God's kingdom in the world, even today. So in this first scenario, the seed is sown on the path. The thing about the path is that the ground is really, really hard. Sometimes there's people who hear the word, the gospel message, and it doesn't sink in because the person is hardened. They are predisposed against the gospel message already. They've made up their minds. You know, I think of the scribes and the Pharisees from the previous chapters who are there not to listen to what Jesus is actually saying so much as to end his work and to try to stop what he's saying. They're hardened. And in the story, the birds snatch away the seed. This happens today. Think of those who are already predisposed. They've made up their mind. They're hardened to the gospel message. They don't want anything to do with it. Think of the atheist next door neighbor who goes, you know, online and attacks the other Christian's faith and stuff. And I don't know if you ever, like me, I've had conversations with these people, and you stop and you think, like, if you don't even believe that my God is real, like, why are you bent on this, like, passionate mission to have to go after all these Christians and try to take their faith out from underneath? It's almost as if, like, why do you care about that if you don't even believe in God? And it's almost as if they're being influenced by someone or something else. They're hardened. You know, the Bible, Satan is a very real enemy. It says the birds come and snatch the seed away. When there's hardness, there's room for the enemy doesn't want people to come to Jesus, doesn't want the gospel message to go in a way they're going to respond and give their lives to Jesus. There's an enemy. Some of them, the seed goes on hard soil. The birds take it away. Look at verse 16. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy, but since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The thing about the rocky soil, not so much that it's hard as that it's shallow. The roots don't go in deep. No doubt there were people in Jesus' day in these crowds who were hearing the gospel message of Jesus and were being maybe healed by him. Someone got healed and they come home and they're like, Jesus is the bee's knees. He's awesome. And they're excited, and then they get another disease in the first century. Or the local Pharisee says, you think Jesus from Nazareth is the Messiah? You're a fool. And then they think, oh, well, you know what? Maybe I don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. Maybe I don't want anything to do with him. This kind of thing happens today, too. You know, there's people who come to church and have an amazing worship experience and respond to the gospel of Jesus, maybe with joy, with excitement, and they put the stickers on their bumpers, And they turn on the Christian radio and they sing their happy songs. And then they hear the doctor say, it's cancer. Or the wife says, I want a divorce. Or the kid at school says, Christians are so lame and boring, can't sleep around, can't have any fun. Christians are nerds. Or the university professor. The university professor comes in and says, the Bible is so contradictory. Have you not read the Gospel of Thomas? I mean, surely an intelligent person would check all the sources before they believed something like this. Trials,
persecutions come in. And there's some people that happens, and they say, you know what? I don't want anything to do with this Jesus anymore. I don't know that I really believe that this God is good. There was no roots. There's no roots. Next scenario, verse 18. It says, still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. This soil, it's not that it's hard or shallow. It's that this soil is crowded, okay? There were those in Jesus' day, like, you know, say the rich young man who comes to Jesus and says, Lord, what must I do to have eternal life? And when Jesus says it means you have to give away everything you have to the poor and then follow me, he walks away sad. Because he was also worshiping wealth. He didn't want to give up his riches to follow Jesus. This happened then, and this happened today. These three things in verse 18 and 19, I mean, this is American culture to a T. We see this all the time. The worries of this life. There are people who hear the gospel, but they're so stressed out about paying the bills, too worried about making ends meet, getting into their career, all that they don't go all in with Jesus. The deceitfulness of wealth, I mean, that's all around us. How many people hear the gospel of Jesus and actually listen and say, I want to follow Jesus, but I also want to make a lot of money. And instead of chasing after Jesus solely with their life, they want to maybe Jesus, but also I want they're chasing down the next profit, the next investment, the bigger home, the financial freedom. Or for lots of people, it's just the desire of other things that come in and choke the word out. They crowd the word of the gospel bearing fruit in their life. There's those who, they want to follow Jesus, but they also want to be famous. Or they want to follow Jesus, but they also want to date that person who doesn't want to follow Jesus. It's crowded. It's choked out. They want to follow Jesus, but they want to get in their dream career, and they'll do anything to get in that career. And it takes over this passion of their life. By the way, people, if you haven't figured it out already in Mark's gospel, with Jesus, it's all or nothing. It's all or nothing. He has to become the desire of your heart. His kingdom, if Jesus is king, that means he has to become it in your life. He has to become Lord. You say everything else, nothing compared to this. That's the goal, Jesus. It's all or nothing with God's kingdom. And the good news is the story doesn't end with those, now that we're done with those three depressing scenarios. Jesus says this in verse 20, last verse. Says, others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop. Some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. The good news, my friend, is that the word of the gospel goes out, and there is also good soil. There's the disciples who say, I'm in Jesus, I believe. I'm laying it all down. I'm putting it all on the table. I'm surrendering everything completely to Jesus. I'm stepping into God's kingdom. I'm living for him as king. There are followers of Jesus all throughout history and the world and in this church today who have said yes to the gospel going deep into their lives, and it's producing a harvest. You know, normally in first century agriculture, a seed or a crop would yield 8 times what was sown. 8 times, that was common. So when Jesus talks about, you know, producing a harvest that's 30 times what was sown, that's an incredible harvest. You're sitting pretty at that point. 60 times, that's astronomical. It's an unbelievable yield. 100 times what was sown, that's nothing short of miraculous. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, listen, to those who with good soil, with soft heart, they let the gospel of Jesus go in deep into their lives, and they respond and they say, yes, I'm in. They will produce a harvest. Harvest, by the way, is always a picture in the Hebrew scriptures of the arrival of God's kingdom. Always a picture, the first fruits and the harvest. Jesus is saying, this is the secret of God's kingdom. To those who let the gospel go deep, they're going to thrive. They're going to bear fruit. That's what God's kingdom is like. Now, as we begin to wind down, we have to ask a really important question before we wrap up. And the question is this, because I don't want you guys to miss. There's something huge happening here that we can just kind of brush through that has huge implications for our life. Here's the question. Why is the word compared to a seed? Why does Jesus say that the word, the logos, the gospel, is like a seed? And if you're taking notes, you probably want to write this down. 3 reasons, all of which have applications for you and I. And if you get this, this will change your life. It will. And it will continue to change your life over and over again. Okay, well, why is the word like a seed in Jesus' story? First of all, because the word has power. The word has life-giving power. Just like a seed, a little seed that goes in the ground and somehow unleashes this giant plant. There's life-giving power in it. Same with the word. The gospel in its basic form has power. And this idea of the word, the logos, I mean, the scriptures, this is a huge concept. In the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis, when God creates everything, he creates it with his word. He says, let there be light. And he doesn't say, let there be light, and then go do something to make there be light. He just says, let there be light, and then there's light. Because God's word creates, it has power. It immediately affects what it expresses. It has the power to transform what it encounters. But we also learn from the Bible that God's word, it doesn't just have a creative power, it also has a recreative power. Okay, there's a couple passages at other places in the New Testament where the New Testament authors catch on to this. They say things like this. Peter, for example, in 1 Peter, he says, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Now, where would Peter get an idea about an imperishable seed being the word of God that could give life? He could be born again through this seed. Got it from Jesus. He totally ripped the guy off. He was listening to him, right? James, chapter 1, he chose to give us birth, this new life, this recreative thing. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. What James and Peter and what Jesus in this parable are saying is that yes, the gospel of Jesus, it's information. It's words, it's a story, it's a message, it's content, but it's more than just information. It's a power. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is like a seed. And when a seed comes in, it releases power. If you take a piece of metal, or a stone, and you dig a hole and put it in the ground, and you water it, and you fertilize it. You can do that over and over. It'd save you a lot of time if you just didn't do it. It's a waste of time. Those things don't have life-giving power like a seed does, going into the ground that can produce life. Well, the reason Jesus compares the word of God to a seed is because the gospel contains power. It's the very power of God. It has power to come into your life and release the kingdom power of God into you, in and through your life. Have you experienced this in your life? Has the gospel of Jesus come in deep into your life in a way that you've been changed? You've been recreated. Have you felt the power of the gospel dealing with you, coming after you in your life? You know, rewiring the way that you think about life and the stuff that you're pursuing and after. If you have, that's because the gospel has power, because God's Holy Spirit is behind it. But secondly, the word is compared to a seed because of the way that it releases its power. This is the way that it releases power. The gospel word releases the life of God in you the way that a seed does. And how is that? Well, you can take a look, you know, if you look at the parable that Jesus is giving, the seed releases its power by going in deep, okay? In the first soil, they don't produce this organic growth. If you look at why these different soils don't receive this life-giving power from the seed, the reason, it's a depth problem. It's a depth problem. The first soil doesn't produce life because the soil is hard. It can't even go in at all. The second soil doesn't produce life because it doesn't go in deep enough. It's shallow, and it didn't send out roots. The third scenario, which is very interesting, the seed does go in, but it goes in at the same level as wealth and the desire for other things. It doesn't go in deeper than those things. And in each scenario, it doesn't go deep enough. Well, how does the gospel of Jesus go in deep in your life? And this is so fascinating. If you look all throughout the parable, over and over again, we see the word hear or listen. Jesus starts the parable in verse 3 with listen. It's a very powerful word in the Greek. It's a command. It says listen with intent to respond, to obey. That's what it means in the Greek. He starts with listen. He ends the parable with whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. All throughout his explanation, it's the one who hears, the one who hears, the one who hears. The emphasis is on hearing the word. In Jesus' explanation, you know, it's possible to hear something, but to not really listen. You know what I'm talking about? This works its way out in my life all the time, particularly in my marriage. My lovely, amazing wife, who's so patient with me. I'm a talker, if you guys haven't noticed. And one of the unfortunate byproducts of that is that my strength is not all the time listening. And so it's been a long day, and I had a lot on my mind, or I'm I'm frazzled or I'm getting spaced out. My lovely wife will sit down and talk to me and start telling me a story about the day or whatever it is, or need to ask me about something, who deserves to have my full attention. And yet there I am, and she's talking to me, and all of a sudden she gets my attention and says, did you hear me? Did you hear what I said? And I said, well, I heard you. I heard words. There was volume. The problem is I wasn't listening. I wasn't responding to her. I wasn't engaging. You know how this seed goes in deep in your life? Interesting enough, you know how the gospel goes deep into your life and causes change in your life? It's when you really listen. That's what's happening here. It's when the seed goes in deep through listening, through hearing. Here's what he's saying in a nutshell. The way that this incredible power of God's kingdom is unleashed in your life, the way that you become fruitful for God's kingdom is by taking the information, the word of God, the gospel that Jesus is king, and listening and thinking and reflecting on it and discussing it and processing it and sitting under it and submitting to it and applying it to your life over and over and over again. You take the teaching of Jesus and you work it in and you work it in and you work it in. You guys, you need to understand, the gospel is not something that does something to you apart from you. It's like you just sit back and say, oh God, just change everything in my life. No. You invite God to come and you participate with his power in your life. You join with him in the work he's wanting to do in and through your life. You work it in. You work it in through thinking, through listening, through hearing, through understanding more, and it's gradual and it's sustained, and that's how this incredible power is released in your life. You know, I grew up essentially as a lukewarm church kid. Going to church my whole childhood. My parents are amazing, loved Jesus, taught us the Bible, but I was slow to come along. I believed at a young age, I believed in God and heaven and hell. I didn't want to go to hell, so I prayed some prayer and when I was young. But I didn't really care about following Jesus with my life on a day-to-day basis. I wasn't really king of my life. And I reached this point where I was in high school, and in high school I was living this double life. I'd go to church, youth group, so my parents would make me, and I could sing all the songs. I could even lift my hands and worship, and I knew all the right answers and all that. But at school, at my public school, I was essentially, it's sad looking back, but I was ashamed of being a Christian. I didn't want anyone to know that I was a follower of Jesus. And I was after all these other things at school, and I didn't want anyone to know about the Jesus thing in my life. And there's this point when I was age 16, I started going through some hard things as a 16-year-old. I think God was kind of breaking me. And I opened my Bible. It was really neat that I did because I hadn't read it in a long time. And I read this one line that popped out to me in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus taught his disciples, and he says, either you're for me or against me. And just that one line, it says, I listened to it, and I was open, and I wrestled with what it meant. And for the first time, I'd heard the gospel. I've heard all these truths before. For the first time, it went in deep. And I wrestled with it. And I engaged. And that seed changed my life. I totally surrendered. I said, that's it. I'm going all in. I'm going all in. I don't want to be the bad soil. I'm going in. I'm going to follow Jesus with my life. And God changed me. But that wasn't the end of it. That wasn't a one-time thing. That was a big deal. This isn't just how salvation happens, but this is how following Jesus happens the rest of your life, isn't it? Where one day at a time, you take in the word, the truth of the gospel, and you work it into every area of your life. You have to let the power of the gospel go deeper and deeper into your thought life and the way that you think about the world. You have to one day at a time let the teachings of Jesus go deeper and deeper into your sexuality and allow God's power to be released into the way that you navigate through sexuality. You have to allow the power of Jesus to go into your marriage and to go deep into the way that you treat your spouse. You have to let one day at a time, you sit under the teachings of Jesus and you let his word and his truth go deeper into the way you deal with your money and your generosity in your life. You have to let the power of the gospel one day at a time go in through listening and hearing it over and over again and applying it. You have to let it change you. And oddly enough, that happens through hearing. But thirdly and last, the word is compared to a seed because of the unexpected nature of this power. You know, the way that Jesus is talking about the kingdom coming about in this a story like this, it's totally different from what everyone was expecting, okay?
Jews in the first century, they were expecting a great single moment of renewal. They thought that Israel would be rescued lock, stock, and barrel, that God's kingdom would explode onto the world stage in this blaze of glory. And so first century Jews, they wanted to hear a parable about a mighty warlord who was coming to violently overthrow the oppressive Roman Empire and lead the nation of Israel to global dominance. That's what they wanted. But instead, Jesus says the kingdom is coming about like a farmer who scatters seed. It's happening, Jesus is saying. The kingdom's here. It's not happening the way you were expecting. It's not coming about all at once, but it's beginning now like a seed, and it's continuing gradually to grow. And you guys, here's the whole paradox of what God's kingdom work is like. The paradox is this. The strength of the seed is actually in its weakness. It's actually in its smallness, in its burial in the ground. Now, notice that in this story, only one of the four soils responds to the seed correctly. I mean, I read this, it's so depressing. I'm like, what? I don't know about you, but I don't like those odds. I want all four of the different types of people to respond to the gospel. But that's what the kingdom is like. Guys, understand, the message, the gospel of Jesus, the power of God's kingdom, the way that it works, it's not sexy in the world. It's not a message that all the masses want to hear. It's not something that's trending on Twitter. Okay, it's a message that starts small and first is about death before it's about anything else. And the center of the gospel message is not some massive army, but the center of this gospel message is just one man, a person. It's the person of Jesus himself. Did you know the first reference to the Messiah in the Bible refers to him as a seed? It's in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who will come and crush the head of the serpent. And when this seed, when this Messiah shows up, you know what John calls him in his gospel? John calls him the Word, the Logos. And this seed, this Word became flesh and lived among us. And this seed shows up not as a mighty political warlord, but he shows up as just another man from a tiny village of Nazareth. In fact, they had a saying back then. They're saying, a common saying, what good could come from Nazareth? It was a saying back then. What good can come from Gresham? Jesus is from Nazareth, of all places. And this seed from Nazareth, this man Jesus, he talks to his disciples about how one day he's going to suffer and die, and he's going to be buried in the belly of the earth, just like a seed. But that's not the end of it. But that 3 days later, he's going to rise again, up out of the ground. And that he actually says he's only going to be the first. He's the first fruits of the harvest. And this is how God's kingdom is coming about. And this would all come about through one tiny seed, one man, one human who lived 2,000 years ago, who was in fact God himself coming to die for the sins of the world to rescue all who would believe and respond to the gospel of Jesus. And the power of the seed is actually in its weakness, in its death. You know, if you just, in Jesus' metaphor, this parable, a seed is just a dinky little dormant thing that you throw in the ground and you bury it. What a strange concept. It could produce this huge harvest, this huge plant, this huge tree. And that's what God's kingdom is like. It's in the death that you die so that you can live, so the life can spring forth. And Jesus is saying, that's how my kingdom works. That's how my power is actually released and used in your life. My friends, to end today, you are being invited into God's kingdom. You are hearing the words of Jesus right now. And we'll just end with this question. The worship guys can come back up. Here's what I want to close with. We're going to end with a question, and it's this. If you'd put the question up, my friend, on the slide. Where in your life do you need the seed of the gospel to sink in deep? Where in your life today? I mean, you need to think about your life. For some of you, this is absolutely a salvation thing. For some of you here today, you just need to let the truth that Jesus is King, that he's God, you need to let that into your life, period. You need to open up your life to this. In order to do that, you have to listen to receive it. You have to soften yourself and open up to this truth and ask this to come. Maybe you're here and you've been an outsider. You haven't been doing the Jesus thing. Maybe you're here today and you're someone who's been hardened. You've wanted nothing to do with Jesus in the past. Today, Jesus is inviting you
inviting you to come step into his kingdom. And when you do that, when you say, I'm giving it all over to Jesus, and you open your life to Jesus coming in, that kingdom power is released in your life. You're given new life from Jesus. You're given new joy, new hope, new passions, new dreams, new love that you didn't know that was there. As you surrender Jesus and the seed goes in deep. You know, for others of you here this morning, I think this might not be so much about salvation as maybe for you, some of you, it's about healing. Some of you, we gotta let the gospel of Jesus go in deep everywhere in our lives and our past. Some of you here today, you need to let the gospel of Jesus go deep into that part of you that is a wound that has not healed. That thing that was said to you by that person, that act that was committed against you, that mistake you made that affected so many people, that haunts you, that thing from your past, you need to let the gospel of Jesus go deeper into your life today to there. Some of you, the seed of the gospel is in your life, but it's time to grow roots. You're in some shaky ground. You've responded to Jesus, but now it's time to get into a missional community and get into a network of relationships with other followers of Jesus who will be there with you to go through as the hard things come, as the persecution comes. Some of you need to take some of the House of Learning classes and get that theological foundation. Some of you need to start serving, bearing the fruit. But you know what? I think for perhaps some of us here today, God has to do this over and over again in my life. But for some of us this morning, we need to let the seed of the gospel of Jesus go deep into our apathy today. Maybe you're a follower of Jesus this morning, and somewhere along the way, you've been caught up in those other things that Jesus talks about, those distractions. The fascination with wealth has crept back in, the obsession over getting into a better home. The other things you began to kind of worship and chase after are crowding out, they're choking out the gospel work of Jesus really thriving and flourishing in your life right now. We gotta let the gospel of Jesus go there. For some of you, it's your marriage this morning. You have to let the gospel of Jesus come into that bitterness you've been holding against your spouse, that judgmental attitude towards another person, a friend in your life. We're gonna take some time to sit and listen. And here's the plan. We're gonna go ahead, and if you guys would stand, we're gonna stand up. The band has a song for us that is all about listening. In light of the message, how does the seed, how does the gospel go in deep in our life and have its work? We humble ourselves to listen, to hear. We say, God, no more of my ideas and what I have to say. I want to listen to what you have to say and do what you say. And the gospel of Jesus is still spoken to us in many ways today, obviously through the scriptures, but the Holy Spirit is with us. He's alive. He's here. Jesus said, actually, one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to lead us to truth and to remind us of all the things that Jesus has said. We're gonna sing a song that's praying, asking God to speak to us. God wants to speak to you right now, today. He wants to show you what part of your life that he needs to come deeper into, that you need to give him access to, that you need to hand over to him, that you need to surrender this morning. So let's sing this song as a prayer, and let's use it, and let's sing it openly, listening, receptive to what God wants to speak into our lives today.